I want to thank you for the invitation to come and share with you, and I think it would be appropriate to just begin a little bit with my journey. I was asked this morning how I came to be here, and so I thought I'll just share it with everyone. My name, once again, is Herb Montgomery. I'm director of Renewed Heart Ministries. It is a teaching ministry based out of West Virginia, of all places. In 2008, some of you have read my book, Finding the Father. And not everything in that book is correct, by the way. If I had that book to write over, I think I would write over probably the last 10% of that book, the last couple chapters. But you'll get there and you'll notice what I'm talking about. I had just finished writing that book. It had just gone to print. It was out and about. It was being circulated. I got a phone call from second largest Christian radio station in America to come and do an interview in regards to that book. I went, did the interview, the phone ringing off the hook, people calling in, asking questions, all kinds of typical evangelical, American, westernized Christian success. I'll go back to my hotel room that night, and my head hits the pillow as I'm staring at the ceiling. And I've got all the right answers. I've got all the right behaviors. And yet I feel so empty inside. And so I said, God, what's missing? Make a long story short, he led me to, through a series of events, to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Where I had to say with Dietrich Bonhoeffer that even though I had spent my life studying the scriptures, when I met the Sermon on the Mount and the God within that sermon, I realized that I had never really met Jesus. That began a journey for me where I began to read the Jesus story to try. I had spent so much time trying to get inside the headspace of other theologians and other authors, trying to figure out what their passions were, what their topics that they cared about, what their agenda was. I realized I'd never done that for Jesus, and so I began to do that with Jesus, and I began to, as I read the Jesus story, realize that my character in the story, the people in the story that looked the most like me, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not the people in that story I wanted to be identified with. And so I began to pray, God, why? I love you, God. Why is it that all the people that are attracted to me and to Renewed Heart Ministries are this crowd and not this crowd? It seemed I was attracting those who had the right beliefs and the right answers, and people that had been abused by religion still felt very wary of me. I could see that clearly. And so I began to pray, Jesus, why is it that you, Wendy, I'm going to take your cue, kind of. Why is it that you pissed off all the people that had the right answers and the right beliefs? I know. You're enough to make a preacher cuss. And you seem to attract all the people that were labeled as outsiders or the marginalized. Why is my story so different than yours? And I began to plead with God, whatever it took, please change that. I just want to follow Jesus. I don't have the story of a son who came out, or a family member that came out, or a relationship that changed my worldview. I know that's typically the story of people in my shoes. I was doing a series of meetings in Hawaii, of all places. And I looked out on this white Seventh-day Adventist church, and I just felt like, I mean, my heart sank. Here we are again, opening night, and this is who shows up. And I said, God, what am I doing wrong? After that meeting was over, if you want to follow Jesus, my testimony is not where Most people have a life that's a train wreck, and they meet Jesus, and Jesus brings order to their chaos. Some of you have that kind of a story. My story is much like Shane Claiborne's. I was a well-ordered religious person with all the right answers and all the right behaviors. And Jesus did not bring order to my chaos. He brought chaos to my order. He just dropped a bomb right in the middle of all my religiosity. And this was the beginning of it. What I'm telling you right here is the beginning of it. The end of that night, a lady that I care very much about came up to me. She and her husband and I had been friends for years now. She came up to me and she said, "Herb, I'd like to introduce you to someone." She said, "I would like you to meet my sister." And then she said, "And this is my sister-in-law." And I cannot put into words the emotional response I had to that at that moment. I threw my arms around her and I said, "Thank you so much, both of you, for just having the courage to come to a church tonight and to listen to me." I've weighed how much of my story to share and how much to just sugarcoat. I'm just going to be honest with you. Is that okay? This couple came to my meetings every night this week, that week. And at the end of the week, the one who had not been raised an Adventist came up to me and she said, "I have never seen a God the way that you've portrayed him this week." She says, "If God's like this," she says, "before you go back to the mainland," she looked at me as a Seventh-day Adventist itinerant preacher in a married relationship with another woman, and she said, "Would you baptize me before you go back?" Now, you have to understand, this is my doorway into your world. I am poster child. Thank you, Wendy, for bringing it up last night, of privilege. I am white. That's the first disqualification I have for Jesus' kingdom. I am male. That's the second disqualification I have for Jesus' kingdom. And I hope this will make more sense to you as the week goes on. I am straight. That is the last disqualification I have for Jesus' kingdom. That disqualifies me, actually. And so I went through nothing I was taught in school prepared me for what I had to go through over the next 24 hours. I read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as quickly as I could in 24 hours, trying to find, what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? And some of you are thinking, "You stupid, of course you know, this is what you do." Understand the world I was raised in. What do I do, what do I do, what do I do? I went to the senior pastor of that church, not the person I should have gone to. He looked at me, he said, "If you do this, you are no longer a Seventh-day Adventist. We do not want their kind here." And that was the answer I needed. Because according to the Jesus story, the moment you draw a line in the sand and say, "They're over there and we're over here," I don't care what the issue is anymore. I've got my marching orders if I'm going to follow that Jesus in that story. That's my new tribe. Thank you for making it clear. And so that Saturday, we went out to the ocean, and I baptized both of them. Leading up to that, I have to embarrass my 11-year-old for a moment. It's the price of being my child. I know you didn't choose to be born into this family, but you're stuck. None of us choose the way we're born. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. I said to her, tucking her into bed one night, I said, "Emma." She goes by Amaria, but sometimes I call her Emma. I said, "If I do this, I know you love Hawaii, but we will probably never be invited back to Hawaii again." She was 9 at the time. She looked at me and she said, "Papa," she said, "we don't need to come back to Hawaii again. you follow Jesus. I'll talk more about my kids in a minute. So that was that. And I went back to the States and word started to get out. And all hell began to break loose for Renewed Heart Ministries. I came back and I watched a documentary. Some of you have seen it called Lord Save Us From Your People. How many have seen that documentary? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody here? If you haven't seen it, go watch it. It may be old hat to you, but for me, it was still part of the beginnings of my journey. After that, I wrote an article. We do a weekly podcast and a weekly e-site, we call them, that was very still traditional, but trying to be inclusive. Do you know what I mean by that? And even just with that inclusivity, without having changed the core, but just the inclusivity alone, I watched overnight 20% of Renewed Heart Ministries support walk away. But I got an email from a guy I knew in academy. Who had came out in his early 20s. He was in his 30s now, like me. He wrote an email and he said, if I'd have had a pastor like you, I might have stuck around. So I lose 20%, but I get one email. And I don't know how to make that math work and still put food on the table. But it was enough confirmation to keep it moving. And then, thanks to some of you in this room, Deneen Akers got a hold of me. People say that God is the hound of heaven. How many have heard that before? He took lessons from Deneen. She says, here's the list of our... What do you call them? Sorry, viewings? Screenings, yes. Here's the list of our screenings. I said, you don't understand. We are taking appointments for 2017. I don't have a life where I could just choose to go here or choose to go there. She said, well, here's the list of them. Where are you having meetings? Near these. And I said, nowhere. She said, I'll make an exception for you. She says, I will send you. This was back before they did this, before it came out. She says, I will send you your own private copy of this, but it's better in a group. You must promise not to share this with anybody. I said, dude, what is the big deal? Fine. She wrote me back 2 days later, I've changed my mind. She said, we are coming to you. That's what I mean, the hound of heaven. And it gets worse. I was doing a camp meeting where Eureka, California was the closest populated area. Has anyone ever been to Redwood Camp Meeting in Northern California? That is out in the middle of...
No.
Yes, thank you. I don't believe there is any place or one that is God-forsaken, but if there was a place, it would be where Redwood is located. And she... and others put together this screening there at this old rundown theater. And I went, and to be honest, I took my kids with me, my wife, of course, but I took my kids with me because I was beginning to sense that history is being repeated. And 100 years from now, I want my kids to look back at their father and be thankful that he was on the right side of history, to be proud of their father. At the end of that movie, a documentary, there was a couple over here, one who had been raised an Adventist, and he told his story. And I sat there and I just began to weep. Because in my world, all I had ever been given was a mischaracterization of what you were nothing like. And I just had to say, all I could say to him at the end of that was, I'm so sorry. So I made a public apology to him and I left, reeling now because
Now, I've got lots of questions because you have to understand, I don't know whether Adventism produces dysfunctional people or just attracts dysfunctional people. But I'm one of those. And so, yes, the Jesus story, but God, what is right and what is wrong? Do you know that tension? And he wouldn't answer. And I didn't understand why until a little later. I come back home. My world is spinning. Deneed gives me books. I had read some, but none of them were convincing. She gave me Marin's book. And I thought, oh, you're just teaching me. I'm sorry. I'm sure he's a great person. And if he's watching this or someday he hears this, I humbly apologize. But my initial impression was, you're just allowing me to be a homophobe and still pretend like I'm not. That's, you're just giving me lessons on how to not come across that way. I know that's not his intent. That's just my first impression. And then I read Torn. And what convinced me was not Justin's theology, because it wasn't persuasive. I'm sorry. What began to turn the wheels even further for me was his story. And I began to sense that this is just bigger than right or wrong. And then I read Matthew Vine's new book. You have to understand, this is a new journey for me. I am shaking right now because I don't know what I'm doing here this morning. Thank you for being so generous. I read Matthew Vine's book and I posted on Facebook. Facebook is an ugly place. I posted on Facebook, phenomenal book. And once again, the hate mail spiked. And Eliel, who I met during that conversation for the first time, said, if you like Matthew, you'll love Brownson. I read Brownson in 2 days. And had my world changed. That's my story. As good as Brownson is, I want to tell you that it doesn't matter. I think Brownson's case is as close to unassailable as we have for me. But Brownson still, how do I say this? He almost short circuits the kingdom process that I think God wants people like me to go through. In other words, if we just decide who's right or wrong, and now take our stand once again on who we think is with who we think is right, the issue may have a different name, but has anything really changed? Do you understand what I'm saying? Our us and them has just been redefined. There's still the glaring contradiction of the us and them. And so we still have this line in the sand. And whichever side I choose to step on, I see Jesus always stepping on the other side of that line for me. And what I began to realize is that this, the reason we are so frustrated when it comes to the, and I can only speak from my roots, the Adventist way of trying to address this, which is decide what is truth and what is not, is because this isn't an issue. These are people. And I don't need to tell you this. No, you don't need me to tell you this. I need to verbalize this. So put up with me for just a minute, please. This is people. These are stories. And our stories have to become more aligned with the Jesus story. I want to commend you because in this week alone, just having me here, you are stepping into a long tradition for Jesus followers.
Jesus taught that we're to treat others the way we would like to be treated. John says it this way, by love is love awakened. Jesus taught that by forgiveness, forgiveness is awakened. You are calling for generous spaciousness, just for there to be room. And so you have made room for me among you. And I know I'm in the minority this week. I get that. I don't think I've ever been more scared to speak to a group than what I felt this morning when I woke up. And that's good. That's what I should feel. Why? Well, because it's good to walk in the shoes of the minority once in a while. It's good for those like me to remember the fact that your white colors, no pun intended, how you view the kingdom. The fact that you're male colors how you view the kingdom. And the fact that I'm straight blinds me to some of the most precious lessons that Jesus and his kingdom would like to teach me. So I know you've invited me here this week to see what beautiful things Herb has to share with you about Jesus and the kingdom. Nothing could be more wrong. Jesus has brought me here this week because he knows there's much I have to learn from you. So thank you for inviting me. Thank you for making space for me. It is my prayer that in making space for me, that this will open up greater spaces for you. Because at the end of the day, and I love this, I'm going to have to start adapting this. Wendy, I so appreciated what you said. So many multiple levels, I appreciated what you said last night. I can leave here saying I'm mostly white. Because isn't that true? I mean, let's be honest. I'm mostly male. Isn't that true? Isn't that true?
It's all a continuum anyway.
It is. And I'm mostly straight. And at the end of the day, we're all just children. We're all fellow siblings, regardless of what us and them categories we place ourselves in. We're all siblings of the same divine parents. And the holidays are coming. Do you know what that means? That means we're all going to have to learn to sit around the same dinner table once again and just get along. That's what I believe Jesus was coming to most of all. All right, that's by way of introduction. That's all I wanted to share with you. That has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Thank you for putting up with that. That's to answer the question, how I got here. I will say this about my 17-year-old. I want to give her some kudos this morning. We came back from watching Seventh-day Adventist. My kids were with me. All my kids go to public school, by the way. I know they look like they're homeschoolers, but that's just because my wife's a hippie. So just. We come back from watching that documentary. I'm in the throes of all of this. And my best friend, one of my best friends back home, says, dude, do you have time to do coffee this morning? I said, sure. We met at the local coffee house. And he said, my son has just told me he's gay. What do I do? I would not have been prepared to walk with him through this 6 months previous to that. And those who I learned the most from were my 9-year-old, well, she's 11 now, and my now 17-year-old, because this was one of my best friends, which means he was best friends with my daughter. His son was best friends with my daughter. And my daughter was one of the two that he came out to besides his parents. My 17-year-old embraced welcomed, and he's a homeschooler because he just didn't fit in with Appalachian public school. You do the math. And what I found most stunning about my 17-year-old daughter is that she created a group of friends to protect him, and then she could invite one person to go with her to prom this year. And because he did not feel like he fit in, so he was at home, and he was going to miss out on prom, she, of her own money, paid the extra fees to take her gay best friend to prom with him, with her, so he could go and have a prom. And I just want to say, when I grow up, I want to be just like my kids. Because they are some of the most beautiful examples of Jesus and what his kingdom is like. And I have learned more through them of what Jesus meant, that a little child will lead them. I was 4 years old. I was seated in one of those 1970s metal high chairs. Do you know what I'm talking about? The two metal rods that protruded off of either side. Some of you read my book. If you've read my book, this is a review for the next 10, 15 minutes. The stainless steel high chair with the stainless steel tray that clamped down on the top. Do you remember the sound that made when it snapped into place? You could have been raised in an atheist home. It didn't matter. You still prayed to whatever was out there that there was no body parts near that sucker when it went off. I used to have nightmares about my high chair. I was seated in my metal high chair. On this stainless steel tray was one of those 1970s puke green Tupperware bowls. Do you remember those? In this Tupperware bowl was my favorite breakfast cereal, Fruit Loops. I loved that cereal. My wife no longer allows me to eat it for reasons that are obvious. My mother was standing to my right. My father was standing to my left. Does anyone want to guess? Anybody want to guess what was transpiring between them? Yeah, you have parents too. It was a discussion of such intensity that it lodged itself in my 4-year-old heart and my 4-year-old mind. It's my first memory in life. It's also the only memory I have, ironically, of my parents while they were still married. My folks went through what many couples do today. They became separated, then divorced. I found myself being raised by a single mom in the late 70s in West Virginia. West Virginia is always economically challenged. In the late 70s, they were especially depressed. Many times we ate for dinner that night, depending on how much she made in tips during the day. Anyone want to guess what she did for a living? I said tips, so that gives you a hint. Not a waitress. That's a good guess. Everyone always says waitress because, you know, tips, day, waitress. And I said during the day, so it's not that. Any other guesses? Hairdresser. That's right. She cut hair for a living. She would work long hours. She'd drop me off early in the morning at my aunt's house. I was in my blue Superman pajamas, could, you know, slide across the hardwood floor, had the feet sewn into them. You know what I'm talking about? They have onesies now for adults. I don't know how I feel about those yet. Slide across the hardwood floors. My mother would pick me up in the evenings. It was so late, I was back in my pajamas once again. During some of those years, my mother never saw me in normal clothes. The only time my mother and I really got together was on the weekends. And although our time was limited, our time was very special, and we began to be close friends. But the closer I was getting to my mother, there was something else being shaped for me that I didn't know how to put into words as a child. You see, there was this man that everyone referred to as my father, who I overheard had he'd ran off with another woman for, you know, abandoned his family. He had refused to pay child support. And I know most preachers exaggerate, but this is no exaggeration. My father lived on the same street that I grew up on, little small town of West Virginia, 20 houses away from me. 20 houses, same side of the street. I would pass his house every day on the way to school, pass his house every day on the way home from school, and not so much as even a birthday card would come in the mail on my birthday saying, "Happy birthday, son, thinking of you, hope you're doing well." No contact whatsoever. I decided I was going to go meet my father for the first time when I was age 14. I don't have to ask this group this question, but have you ever had something you didn't want to do, but you felt like you should do it, so you did it anyway? Anyone ever been in that position before? That's what it was like going to visit my dad the first time. I thought, he's half the reason I'm on this crazy planet. I owe it to him to get to know him. So I would go and I would visit. And the first time I was there, I was standing in his kitchen, and his wife, my stepmother, looks at me and she says, "You know, Herb, your father really loves you and wishes you would visit more often." Now, I was raised by a single mom who had taught me at a young age when to open my mouth in response to a woman and when to keep it shut. And I knew it wasn't the time to say back to her what I was thinking inside, but I'm a 14-year-old teenager with a smart mouth. In high school, that got me in a lot of trouble because I got a big mouth and a small frame. But I remember thinking inside, love? Dad loves me? Man, what Dad needs for his birthday is a Webster's Dictionary. I could define for him what love is, and this has not been it. But I continue to go back and visit. When I turned 16, something happened that would radically change the course of the rest of my life. Anyone want to guess what that was? There's only three things that can happen to you when you're 16. Yeah. You can get a car, and although that didn't change the rest of my life. Me getting a car actually changed the rest of my parents' life, but that's a different story. Any other guesses? Yeah, you could say you can meet Jesus. It's either a car, Jesus, or you're 16. You fall in love. That's right. And I met the woman of my dreams. And I knew from the first moment I saw her, I knew this is the woman that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. What's ironic is from the first time she saw me, she knew the exact same thing. That I wanted to marry her, that is. So she kept me at arm's distance till we were about 18 or 19, and then things began to get more serious. We entered into that just friends stage. You know what I'm talking about? People say, "What's going on with you and so-and-so?" You say, "Oh, we're just friends." We continued to go through that stage, and then finally at around 19, I decided I was wasting my life. You know what, I thought, I need to get on the stick. I need to make, I don't know if any of you felt like that when you were 19, but you just feel like the world is passing you by and you're not taking advantage. Maybe I'm OCD, maybe I'm too driven, I don't know. But I just thought, I'm wasting my time. I need to either ask her to marry me or do something. This is the time. And so I invited her to Central California. Had all the details in place. We were out in California at that time. And all the romantic details were there. And something you have to know about my wife, I really wish she could have been with me this week. We had an engine blow in a car on Monday night before we drove down here, and so she had to stay home and drive my 17-year-old to work every day. But one of the beautiful things about my wife is that she's got a lot of talents and a lot of gifts. The powers of observation are not one of them. So she had no clue what was going on. I was dropping all these hints, trying to prepare her for the question that was coming. I remember the sun was setting. We were right on the beach. The water was coming in, and the tide was rising. And it was just the perfect moment, just a perfect moment. I took her hand in mine. I went down on one knee. I looked her in the eye. At that moment, it dawned on her what was about to happen for the first time. True story. She took her hand out of mine. She stuck it straight out like this, and she said, "Don't even think of asking me to marry you." Now, I've been hanging out with her for 3 years. All the hope of those 3 years in that one moment just died. And then she said one word that I'll forever be thankful for. She said, "Until." Man, hope revived. Until when? What's the condition? She looked at me in the eye again and she said, "Until you first have a relationship with your father, because I'm not going to marry anyone who has a dysfunctional relationship with either one of their parents." Now, that man, not only is she gorgeous, she's actually kind of smart. I was 19, give me a break. So I went back to West Virginia and I thought, man, talk about visits of a compulsory nature. Have you ever had something? Huh? Have you ever had something that the harder you tried, the harder it got? Anyone ever been there before? It's like that proverbial carrot right beyond your fingertips. You want it so bad, but you can't ever quite get it. The more energy you put into it, the more frustration you get back. That's what a relationship with my dad was like. Again, I'm going to be honest with you. The relationship with my father and I never did click. I did get it to the place where my wife was deceived enough to say, "I do." And we did get married. But about 3 years into the marriage, we were seated in his living room, and my wife has this tremendous ability to make people feel safe and love. It's one thing to love people. It's another thing to be able to effectively communicate love to someone else. You know that. My wife has this tremendous capacity to communicate love, and people just feel safe around her. And I would warn you, if she were here this week, I would warn you, because if you were to get to know her before you realized what you were doing, if she were to ask you questions about yourself, you would start to reveal things about you that you wouldn't even confess to a Catholic priest, okay? That's her. And so she begins to do this in the living room that night with my dad. And I've seen her do this with lots of people, but tonight she's doing it to my dad. And so I'm sitting there and I'm watching his body language. He is becoming so relaxed. He is becoming like putty in her hand. And I'm thinking, oh dear God, what is about to happen? The more relaxed he's becoming, the more anxious I'm becoming. And so I gave my wife this look. And I don't care how happy your relationship with another human being is right now. At some point in that relationship, one of you is going to give the other one this look. No words are exchanged. It's just the look that says, what on earth are you doing right now? Anybody ever gotten or given that look before? You know what I'm talking about? And she gave me back a look that struck fear into my heart. There was no words exchanged. It was just a look that said two words. Oh, nothing. It's when your opposite is up to nothing that you are the most concerned. And so I began to get even more anxious. And then out of nowhere, it was like, have you ever seen, it's like one of those movies in slow motion where you can see it happening right in front of you and you're lunging to stop it, but you just can't get there fast enough. She said to my dad, she said, Herb, I'm a second, his name is Herb too, don't get confused here. She said, Herb, I have a question that I would like, she's going straight for the jugular. I have a question that I'd like to ask you, but I don't know how to put it into words. He looked back at her before I could interject or say anything. He looked back at her. We're from West Virginia. He said, well, shoot, darling, just come right out and say it. So she said, okay. I mean, there were no gaps. There was nowhere to interject. She said, okay, I'd like to know why you didn't visit your son more often when he was a little boy. Yeah, hello. I'm in the room. You should have seen my dad. He sat up on the edge of the chair. He sat on the back of the chair. He sat up on the other chair. He leaned back in the chair. He looked at me, looked at her, looked at the floor. Looked at me, looked at her, looked again, looked at the floor. After what seemed like an indefinite period of silence, he looked up at me. And my father does not cry. He's one of those men, you know what I'm talking about? Macho, post-World War, doesn't know how to feel. You know what I'm talking about? Those type of, you know, that's my dad. If he gets pink around the edges of his eye, he's not crying. His eyes are sweating. He looked up at me and he had... His eyes were starting to turn red. He said, I know you love your mother very much, and I would hate to do anything to come between that. He said, but I think you're old enough to know something. And so he began to tell me the story of a very heated and lengthy custody battle that I'm thinking, whatever, there's two sides to every story, and I've lived on this side. And he could sense my disbelief, so he said, there's something you need to see. He stood up, he walks into his dining room, he motions for my wife and I to follow him. We walk into the dining room, he opens up this huge antique buffet and he pulls out something like a shoebox. And as he lifts the lid off this shoebox, does anyone want to guess what was inside? Letters, that's always a good guess. Everyone always says letters. Any other guesses? Pictures, that's a good guess. Any other guesses? Do you remember before the digital age when you would get back your monthly bank statement, what would accompany that monthly bank statement? In this box was every child support check my father had ever written. They were all there. They had been processed in my mother's bank account and returned with his monthly statement. I didn't take the time to look at each one of them at that moment, but later that night, I began to go through them and I began to notice that many times those checks were written for significantly more than what the state required of him. Until my 18th birthday, he had faithfully supported me every month of my life. I'm sitting there in his living room staring at this box, and I look up at him just beginning to realize what this means. And I look up into the face of my father, and I see something there that I have never seen before. I've not seen it up to that point, and I've never seen it since. I looked up in the eyes of my father, and I saw tears streaming down. He has waited 20 years to tell me the story. Tears streaming down his cheeks. as he told me the story of birthday presents that were thrown away by my mom, or packages that came back to him with nothing on them but return to sender. Again, I don't know how to put into words what I felt at that moment. It was a mixture of feelings. But the one feeling that was paramount, that I will never forget, was I felt something at 23 years of age that was new, that I had never felt before. That relationship that I was trying so hard to make happen, in that one moment, it just fell into place. It just clicked. For the first time in my life, I loved my dad. Because for the first time in my life, I genuinely felt like my dad loved me. And everything that had been would fade into what would be, and all those childhood memories of sitting on playgrounds watching fathers with other children wondering what's wrong with me, all of that would be healed and disappear over time. But in that one moment, for the first time, I experienced love. Why am I sharing this story with you this morning? It's my story, yes. But I also believe it's the story, as much as you will try to resist what I'm about to say next, it is the story of every single one of us seated in this room. How many here have ever tried to have a relationship with God where the harder you tried, the harder it got? The more energy you put into it, the more frustration you get back. And we come to, I really don't want to offend anybody on my first visit. I will not offend you over the things you expect me to offend you on. I will offend you on other things for sure. Many times events like this turn out to be just an event that encourages us to keep trying. Try harder. Don't give up. God's the proverbial carrot right beyond your fingertips. Just keep trying. You'll reach him. Do you know what I'm talking about? Was the problem between my dad and I that I wasn't trying hard enough? What was the problem? And don't say my mom. Let's create some generous spaciousness for my mother this morning, shall we? What was the problem? Any ideas? Misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. What else?
Lack of information.
Good. What else?
Two different stories.
It didn't fit. Yeah. What else? Good. All good answers. Any other? Would you agree with me that the problem was not a lack of effort on my part? Therefore, the solution was not try harder. The problem was I had the wrong picture of the person I was trying to have a relationship with. And when the picture became corrected, the relationship fell into place. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? The biggest question I have to ask for you this week is, what is your picture of God? Everything depends upon this. We have been raised in a world, and you know this better than I. Maybe you don't realize it, though. But you have been raised in a world where you have been told, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes maliciously, sometimes innocently, but we have all been told lies about our heavenly parent. How do I know this? We've been raised in families, cultures, societies, social structures. We've been in, and I wish I didn't have to say this, but even religious environments, where we've all been given a wrong picture. And the reason I know this is because you raised your hand a moment ago saying you've struggled. You've struggled having a relationship with the one being in the universe you were made to have a relationship with. You do the math on that. What has happened? William Temple. Anybody know who William Temple was? Archbishop of Canterbury. Anybody know that guy? If you've not read anything by William Temple, dude, the guy was amazing. He says, if our concept of God is wrong, the more religious we get, the more dangerous we are to ourselves and others. If anyone agrees with that, say yes. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? John 14:7, our time is limited, so I want to move quickly now. John 14:7, Jesus says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. How do we come to know what God is like? Jesus says the key is to first come to know who. Now, you throw that around as cliche. We don't understand how controversial that is. I'm going to try to show it to you. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such long a time, anyone who has seen me has seen who? The Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me doing what I want you to see most of all. And I know there's a whole bunch of gender language there. I'm hoping you can see past that. Understand where Jesus was and to whom he was speaking to. Why was Jesus able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen God? Why was he able to do that? It wasn't because he was just exemplifying God and imitating God. What did he say here? Where was God? In him. Which means that every time we look at Jesus doing something, we're not to see him imitating God. We're not even to see him. He's like the translucent conduit. We see Jesus and then we think of God. Jesus would have us this morning first come to terms with the confrontational and very scandalous reality that when we look at Jesus, we are looking through a human being and seeing the very activity of God and God alone. It is the Father speaking his words through me, doing his work. That's a game changer if you realize what it means. And it produces more problems, it creates more questions than it gives answers. Especially in this Jewish culture. Because for Jesus' culture, notice what the background of this culture was. God had brought them out of Egypt when basically they were sweatshop workers. Which is a beautiful story that the God of the universe falls in love with sweatshop workers. But they were a mess. Look at Leviticus 17:7 there in your gray section. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. Do you realize what that means? Jesus meets this people, and how many of you are thankful to have discovered a God who meets you where you're at in life? How many are thankful for that God? And whatever he wants you to be, he's going to patiently grow you into that. Amen? Well, do we allow him to do that with Israel? Were they a mess when he met them? Yes. People say, I have to be really careful here, but people say that, you know, the law is the revelation of the character of God. And I get what you mean by that. But that law, that Torah, included things like polygamy, slavery, patriarchy, violence, nationalism, and animal sacrifice. How do you reconcile those two? Think about it for a moment. You've got just polygamy alone. How do you reconcile that? You have a violent culture that's patriarchal. There's the other mess. Add all that together, and you have a culture where men go off to war, and all of a sudden you have more men than you have women. And this is a patriarchal culture for women to even exist. They have to be attached to a man, whether it be father or husband. So now you've got more women than you have men. You've got a problem on your hands if you're God. Are you with me? And you could stick to this strict, monogamous whatever. Or you could realize that, you know what? It is better to allow men. And we're going to change it down the road. But for right now, think about it. If you're a missionary to a foreign culture, can you just walk into that culture and bulldoze over their culture and expect them to follow you? Were they already struggling to follow Yahweh instead of Baal and Chemosh and some of these other gods? There was a buffet, a plethora of gods they could have picked from back then. And Jesus has to meet them where they're at. And God has to meet them where they're at. And not only meet them where they're at, but to some degree live up to what they expect a deity to be. Are you with me? Or else they're going to just chuck it and go to someone else. I asked a group of teenagers this recently. I said, if you were going to go to a third world or a developing country, and let's say they did three things in their culture. They practiced a child sacrifice once a year. They worshiped their dead ancestors, and they were cannibals. Can you fix all three of those overnight? No, not if you want to bring them with you. It's all right. It's all right. I got one too. Mine goes off right at the most inopportune moments for me. I asked a group of teenagers recently, which one would you start with? Thinking these are sensitive teenagers, they'll start with the child sacrifice of all things, because that's the most... Young girl said, I'd start with cannibalism. I said, even over infant sacrifice? She said, yeah, because I probably have till next year to fix that. I've got till tomorrow morning's breakfast to fix the cannibalism part. I'm pretty smart. See, we have to be careful because I am convinced, and there's more than this, but at least in the polygamy, at least in the slavery, at least in the misogynistic patriarchy, at least in the nationalistic us versus them, at least in the violence. Do you catch it? We have to ask ourselves, is this a true reflection of what God is like? Even the racism, is this a true reflection of what God is like? Or is this God making concessions and accommodations to a culture to meet them where they're at, where one day He will lead them away from these things? The problem with the Jesus story is that God finally shows up. And this is a religious community so rooted and grounded in the concessions and the accommodations of the Torah, of Leviticus especially. They are so rooted and grounded, they are so invested in that picture of God that when God shows up, He doesn't fit that box very easily. There is such cognitive dissonance for them between Jesus and the God of the Torah that they cannot handle it. You realize that for the 12 apostles alone, they had to go against their most fundamental religious upbringing to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Do you get that? I'm convinced that if you strip away all the concessions and all the accommodations, you get a God who looks like Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, which one is the real God? And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen what God is really like. John 1:17, very quickly. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever what? Do you understand what it took for a Jewish first century Palestinian man to say that word? No one has ever seen God. Do you realize? He's saying you could have been raised with Moses and Elijah to the law and to the testimony. You could have been raised with the law and the prophets. And you still, someone shut that door. You still not seen God until you meet who? You can have Moses. Stay with me. You can have Elijah, but you still haven't seen God until you meet who? How many have experienced that tension between the God of Moses and Elijah and the God you see in Jesus? How many have bumped into that? And you're raised, well, I have to, this is another huge assumption, like Wendy asked last night. I'm just going to assume most of you come from Adventist roots. You're raised in a religious environment that puts a high investment in Moses and Elijah, in the concessions and accommodations, and defines God that way, and you get assurance what defines you, your validity, your value, your worth, your security, all comes from embracing what's right or wrong in relation to that God. And the problem is Jesus shows up and He doesn't fit that analysis very well. Hebrews 1:3, the early church understood this and they embraced it. And Hebrews 1:1-3, in times past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. What people don't see, and I wish more people knew this, but the Greek word there for multiple ways or different ways, the Greek word there is polytropos. Everybody say that word with me. I'm going to teach you a little Greek never killed anybody. A little Hebrew once did, but a little Greek never killed anybody. Everybody say it with me, polytropos. Polytropos, that's right. Polytropos was only used this one time in the New Testament. We have to go outside of the extra-biblical materials to figure out what polytropos means. The greatest example is in Homer's works. And Homer used polytropos. It is quite obvious. Polytropos literally means, a definition, a transliteration of it today would be multiple personalities. How many have ever been reading the Old Testament and you felt like, dude, this God has multiple personalities? How many have ever felt that way before? This is what the New Testament authors in Hebrews is saying. He's saying, yes, in times past, God spoke through the prophets in different times. That makes him look like he's got different personalities. By the way, the greatest Old Testament scholar out there on the multiple voices of God in the Old Testament is Walter Brueggemann. If you do not know that name, write it down. Your life will be changed. Brueggemann. M-A-N-N. And I hope you've got Walter. That's the one I have problems with. Just kidding. Yes, God spoke this way through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his who? Who is the exact representation of his being. Do you get what Hebrews is telling us? And the challenge is, dare I say this, you have been made to feel like you belong or you don't to a large degree based on a religious paradigm fashioned after the God we find in Moses and Elijah, not the God we find in Jesus. And it's not your fault, but you must resist that with every fiber of your being. God looks like Jesus. Find yourself in the Jesus story. And if your life begins looking like that story, you're in the right story. It will create tension, correct? It will create problems, correct? Today we suffer from biblicism versus Christianity. Biblicism is being people of the book. The early Christians were not called Bibleans. They were not called Scripturans. They were called Christians. Why? Because they were following the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, even though it, dare I say it, contradicted things in the Torah. And although they were accused of throwing out the law and being lawless, they were following what they considered to be a higher moral ethic, following Jesus, the God who had been at work. The Old Testament is a story of people who were on a journey to come to know what God was like. And they didn't have it right the whole time. God looks like Jesus. We didn't always know this. Brian Zahn says now we do. Luke 9, let me show you the difference between biblicism and Christianity just quickly, briefly. I'm running out of time. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who were sent. I didn't pick this story, but man, this is a great story for this. I mean, I did pick it, but not thinking what I'm thinking just now. I'll get there. Sorry, ADD moment. Didn't take my meds this morning. He sent messengers on ahead who went to Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Jesus returned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went on to another village. Here's my question. Were they biblical in their request? Oh, absolutely. Had God, in the Old Testament, God, through Elijah, called down fire on Samaritans in the past? Yes, and I don't know how to reconcile that. All I know is it's different. That's not what I see Jesus doing. We'll talk about that in a minute, too. But notice they were biblical in this. They were looking at a group of people that, according to their story, God had called down fire from heaven on in the past. And from that story, do the math. They were deriving how God must feel towards Samaritans and how they must therefore treat Samaritans. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to arrive at Westboro Baptist from that. Because today we have within fundamental evangelical Christianity a group who also interprets an Old Testament story in Genesis where God called down fire. And I believe with all my heart that story is one of the most grossest misunderstood stories of what was really transpiring there in the Old Testament. Yes, I will grant that. But the fact is, you and I know that. Most people don't. They're looking at an Old Testament story. They're assuming it's about a certain people group in our society today, and this is what God did to them, and they're deriving from that what God must feel towards this people group, and therefore how they must treat them. See yourself in the story. Jesus would turn to that group and rebuke them and say, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of." You see, the question was raised last night, and I appreciate it so much. When spirituality and sexuality collide, where do you turn? I was so thankful to hear someone say God and not the Bible. I know that may sound weird to all my biblicist friends, but I want to go so far as to say that's not enough. It's not enough to turn to God. Because what the images that come up when that word is used, there's no guarantee. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. So honestly, when spirituality and sexuality collide, where do you turn? You turn to Jesus. And you say, well, yeah, but that's subjective too. You can't escape subjectivity. The most unbiased we can be is to admit we're all biased. But just be honest about it and to set your life on a quest of discovering that Jesus. John 5:36, I have a testimony. What does it say? Oh man, I've got 10 minutes left. No, I've got 5 minutes left. Okay, be with me. John 5:36, I have a what? A testimony what? What does it say? Weightier. What does weightier mean? Talk to me quick. What does weightier mean? Heavy. It's heavier. It's heavier. Yeah. Let's say I was doing a symposium for a group on, I'm just falling in love with Wendy over the last 12 hours, even more and more. She said last night she was a pacifist. I wanted to stand up on my feet and just shout from the rooftops. I was doing a symposium a couple years ago at a group that was doing a series on pacifism and nonviolent direct action. And I was watching a bunch of documentaries on Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and some of these other guys that saw things in the Sermon on the Mount that others didn't, you know, those in privilege didn't. And while I was watching this, Emma, she was watching it with me, and she finally said, I decided what I want to become in life. I said, what's that, Emaria? She said, I want to become a journalist. I said, you want to become a journalist? Why is that? She says, well, because Gandhi and King and all these guys would not have been able to accomplish anything without some journalist out there telling their story to everyone. And I thought, that's brilliant. And then she turned to me and says, so you go out there and get yourself killed, Dad. I'll tell everyone about it. If she was to write my biography at age 11, how many realize she wouldn't lie? Everything in it would be true, wouldn't it? But she's writing it from her perspective, right? And for the sake of time, her perspective is limited, isn't it? She's writing from her own place in life. It's about me, and it's true, but it's... What if she grows up in age 40, she decides to write my biography again? Will it all be true? Yes. But is it going to be written from a different perspective? And could you read both books side by side and think she's talking about two different people? Yes. And in that process, which one of those books, they're both true, but which one of those books are you going to give greater weight to in shaping your picture of me? The 40-year-old biography or the 11-year-old biography? See, don't misunderstand me. This is not a denigration of Scripture. Scripture is to be valued and given a place in our life. We're followers of Jesus, for crying out loud. And he came from a tradition rooted in those Scriptures. But the Scriptures are not a flat book. There are some parts, I know it's all inspired, but was John the Baptist inspired? Was he just as inspired as Jesus? And yet Jesus said, my testimony, though, is weightier than that of whose? John's. We're to give things different weight. And some of us have been duped by religious societies in our day to give other sections of the Scripture greater weight in trying to decide what God thinks and feels towards us than we've given to Jesus. Who is to be given the greatest weight in shaping what we believe God thinks and feels towards us? Who is to be given our greatest, who are we to give the greatest weight to in shaping the lives we are to live? And even in our belief system, who are we to compare everything with? And I know we're raised in a religious environment that says we're people of the book. We're not people of the book. Well, maybe they are, but I'm not. We've got to start becoming people who aren't following a religion, but following a person. And what's beautiful is that I see a movement that transcends denominationalism in Christianity today, that is preaching what I'm saying this morning from the rooftops. And do you know who I believe God has chosen to push? It's not perceived yet. And maybe you'll think I'm crazy. Some will say I'm just a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. You may not want this mantle. I get that. You may just want to live your life peaceably, quietly, and not bothered. I get that. But I am more convinced than ever that the group that God is standing with at this time in the world's history to push this movement back to Christocentric worship of God rather than biblicism is the LGBTQ community. Because it is in this environment that all of what I've said comes to a head, isn't it? Isn't it? I gotta quit. Man, I really wish Wendy you'd have talked longer last night.
I'm about to.
Then let me make some time for you. I want to be very clear, though, as I'm wrapping up. This is not a denigration of Scripture. We're not lowering Scripture. We're just putting Jesus back in his proper place above Scripture. I'm not the one that compared Jesus with Scripture. He did it in John 5, 39 and 40. You can read that later for the sake of time. Jesus says you come to the Scriptures to get life from them, but you're not coming to me to get life from me. You can get your life from one of two places, the Bible or Jesus. I'm suggesting this morning that you get it from Jesus. I'm suggesting that you don't Thomas Jefferson the Bible. Do you know what that means? That you don't just take the Bible and you yourself become the standard saying, well, I like that part and I don't like that part. And I like, well, that part's a concession for sure. And this part, oh yeah, that's God's ideal because that looks most like me. I'm encouraging you not to do that. You are not the standard. Anybody thankful to hear that? Jesus is. But this is what I mean. We're not comparing the Bible with you. We're now comparing the Bible with who? Jesus. And if something doesn't look like Jesus, again, what are you to give the greatest weight to in shaping your perception of God and what he thinks and feels towards you? Jesus. And what are you to give greatest weight to? If you find something that contradicts, greatest weight to in shaping the life that you're to live. And I've had to learn this the hard way. Even if you don't have any Bible verse to stand on. If you've got the Jesus story, that's enough. You give the greatest weight to the Jesus story and you follow him, although all hell breaks loose in your life. I'll give you a test. 1 Timothy 2:11, my favorite verse in the New Testament. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. How many? That's your favorite verse. Anybody love that verse? Here's your test. Just from what you know of Jesus, let's start off. Just how do we apply what I've covered this morning? Just without getting into exegesis and eisegesis and scholarly works, how many can just see through Jesus' relation to women that there's a high probability that whatever was going on, we don't need to know it. We can, from the hip, first impression, assume this must be an accommodation or concession. This is not what God's really like through Jesus. How many can say that? Now let me test you again. Look at Deuteronomy 23:15. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to their master. Accommodation, concession, or ideal? Is it accommodation or Jesus? Which one? Test time. This is actually ideal. you got a runaway slave, don't give him back. Now, the reason I push this is because we're tempted to think everything in the Old Testament is the accommodation and everything in the New Testament is the ideal. Are you with me? It's not that clean. Have you noticed? Because you have an accommodation we just read in the New Testament and an ideal in the Old. What's the test? You know. What's the test? Its placement in the Bible? No. What's the test? Jesus. That's right. We're Christians, not Bibleans. So we need more than just Jesus as our Savior. We need to discover who the historical Jesus really is. I want to recommend an author to you this morning in your pursuit of discovering the historical Jesus. There is no other scholar that I know of out there that has done more work in this generation to provide space for you, although he does not know it yet, than N.T. Wright. Now, I recommend N.T. Wright to you based on New Testament scholarship. Read him to discover the historical Jesus. Do not read him for his opinion of the LGBTQ community. You will be just as disappointed as I am. But his stuff on the historical Jesus, we can't have it all. No one person has it all right. Am I right? So take from him what he has to offer, and that's his historical Jesus stuff. We need more than just Bible study. I get it. I get the cliches. We need Jesus study. Does that mean we throw out the Bible? No, because Jesus was strictly Jewish. He was part of the Jewish story and the Jewish hope of God healing the world. And the reason we study the rest of Scripture is because we need to understand the story, the overall story that the Jesus story fits into. And we'll unpack some of that again. Lastly, we'll close with this, and I'm 5 minutes over, but forgive me. You invited me, and that's my problem. I'm not addicted to drugs, I'm addicted to preaching, and I can't stop. If our concept of God is wrong, the more religious we get, the more dangerous we are to ourselves and others. I typically aim that at oppressors, but you know the truth of that more as victims. But this is true. This is just as true, whether you are an oppressor in a place of privilege or a victim in a place of being marginalized. Survivor. Do not allow, and I want to use victim, and I know it's negative, but you'll see why when we come to Friday. If we're not, we're all victims. Do you get it? And I use it in the Martin Luther King sense. We must begin to see ourselves not as oppressor, not as even, yes, I get it, but we must begin to see that we're all victims together of a systemic evil in need of a Savior. If you're not a victim, you don't need a Savior. Are you with me? And I'm convinced that Jesus came to make us survivors. But both of us have to, both oppressor and has to come to terms with what the real problem really is to begin with. As those who have been oppressed, I am pleading with you not to embrace. And you've done it, and it's not your fault. You're going to have to fight not to do it. Not to embrace the picture of God your oppressors have throttled you with. God looks like Jesus. Richard Dawkins, one of my favorites to quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." How many think he wins the vocabulary award for this man? I respect so much the work of Richard Dawkins because he has so keenly placed his finger on the pulse of the problem. But in Dawkins' depiction of God, what is he giving the greatest weight to in shaping that picture? Is he being a biblicist or is he being a Christian? Because I can give you Bible stories to back up every one of those adjectives. Jesus said it the best, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." That's what I'm going to be sharing with you this week. This morning was just introduction. Again, thank you so much. for taking a risk and inviting me to be here. I understand those risks have not, no, I don't understand. I've heard that those risks have not always paid off well for you. Please note that I don't stand here this week and I don't speak to you without taking that risk very seriously. And I'm not going to say everything always the right way. I'm in process. Is that okay? I'm learning. Is that okay? And this is a new journey for me. But what the Jesus that I want to follow has shown me is a Jesus that stands in solidarity with those that the majority marginalizes, regardless of who that is. And so I stand here this week with you, hoping to learn more from you than I have to teach you. What does it mean for me to abandon my systems of privilege? What does that mean for me to abandon my status as white, male, straight, and to come join your world and to be Jesus to the world with you? What does that mean? That's where we're headed this week. Thanks for being here. God bless you.
Amen.